The creation worldview. First of all, let's explain what a worldview is. A worldview is a heart commitment to an explanation of the world in which we live in and our significance and role within it. Islam is a worldview, has a certain outlook on the world. Forms of Buddhism or Hinduism are worldviews. You've seen the yin and the yang going in on each other, good and evil, from the Taoist religion. That's a view of good and evil being eternally in balance together. Okay, good and evil are the way things are. Evil is part of the way things are just as much as good is. That's an outlook on the world. And it affects the way that we think about the world. If we think about the world as being an illusion, then we won't do science, will we? We won't do experiments on the external world. Why? Because we'll be denying our worldview that the external world is an illusion. You see? So science cannot grow up in an environment where there's that kind of belief. If we believe that good and evil are just eternally in existence, it's just the way things are, then we're not going to have much of a place for compassion in our outlook, in our worldview. You know, no hospitals, orphanages, things like that are going to be evident in a society that has that kind of a worldview. If we believe that we're just on a wheel of karma and we just keep coming back and back again, sometimes if we've done evil, we'll come back as a lesser animal. Sometimes we'll come back as we were a beggar, now we're a prince. If we believe that, then people that are suffering in the streets, that's just their karma. Okay, so we're not going to do very much about them, particularly if they're in a lower caste than us. Worldviews count. We believe that the rats in the country that are eating all of our corn, that they are somebody's aunt and uncle, we're not going to kill them. So we're going to let them eat all of our food. You see? Worldviews affect what we believe, and they affect what happens to us. And again, if we believe that everything is explained by matter in motion, then we will try to explain the world and try and live in the world as if that is the case. So that is what the Columbine massacre, the kids involved with that, believe that. That's what they said. Sheikh Mohammed, the guy who is responsible for the plotting of the 9/11 catastrophe, he has been quite outspoken, as these Muslims are. He said the reason that America was attacked is for their support of Israel. So worldviews do count. What is the creation worldview? What is the biblical worldview? Okay, let's look at some biblical concepts, and we're going to look quickly. We have a personal triune creator. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air." And we've seen this thing. God created man in his own image, okay? A personal creator. This means that the creation comes from a person. That means the creation is not impersonal. It isn't living. I mean, stars don't live, rocks don't live, trees don't live in the biblical sense of the term of having consciences and memories and things like that. They're not sentient. And insects are in the same way in the biblical worldview. But there is a personal creator. So we look back into where we came from and we see we came from someone who purposed and who designed and who cared, not from some impersonal chance collisions of atoms and some dark explanation that we don't know of. That's important. Also notice in this text, God created us in his image, in his likeness. If he cares to do that, that tells us that we are significant. We have intrinsic worth as men and women, as boys and girls. If we have intrinsic worth, even as fallen people, because the image is not eradicated, it still pertains after the fall, that means that even though somebody does something that you hate, they still have intrinsic worth. Somebody may be a thief, but the thief has an intrinsic worth as a person. Your mother-in-law, who you may or may not get on with very well, has intrinsic worth as a person, so they are owed respect on that basis. That's important, because if people have intrinsic worth, You may strongly disagree with them, but you will still treat them with respect. The biblical picture is strongly against homosexuality. Very much against it. Romans 1 and many other places. But homosexuals are human beings for whom Christ died, and they have intrinsic worth, and you need to respect them when you're talking to them. And you need to show them that you value them as human beings. Okay, personal creator. Let us. Now, us, of course, means there's more than one there. It doesn't prove a triune creator, but we're told in other places in Scripture, and we're going to look at some of them, that God the Father created. We're told in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit of God brooded like an eagle over its nest. That's the idea. In anticipation, brooded over creation. The Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity, and we're told in John 1, as we'll see later, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, also all things were created through him and for him. Trinitarian, God is one, and yet even the Shema of the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4, God is one Lord. Okay? The word one is echad there. Echad means a plurality in unity. So that when man and woman come together in the Bible as one, they are echad, even though there's two people. There's one marriage, one union, but there are two people involved. Just so, in the Trinity, there are three persons, personalities if you like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God is one, one essence. They are all essentially God. There's no contradiction there. We're not saying that God is three persons and one person. We're saying three persons, one essence. No contradiction. Now, because God is personal and triune, we can say things about him which are important that we can't say about other gods, like Allah, for example. Allah is Unitarian. Really important. In fact, the biggest sin that you can commit is believing in Trinitarianism. That's an insult to Allah. He has no relations or nothing that you can relate to him. He's God alone. Look, if you believe in a Unitarian God, then before that God created, what did he do? He didn't talk to anybody. There's no way that he can display his attributes. He just sits there for eternity until he creates. When he creates, then he can realize his attributes of power and knowledge and so on and so forth. So in a sense, a Unitarian God, the display of his attributes, and therefore of himself, is contingent on what he creates. Do you see that? If you don't see that, I don't have time to stop and explain it to you. I'm just putting it out there and you have to think about it. But the triune God of Scripture, okay, he is triune, three persons in one. Therefore, there is loving communication between them, loving admiration of the attributes, you see? So he needs nothing outside of himself. He is self-contained. There's a lover, there is one that's loved, and there is one that sees the love or experiences love between the two, which is what perfect love is. If you just have the two, then it still gets a bit selfish. But if there is one to admire the love between two others, then you have perfect love, you see? There's an extra dimension of what love is. You have that in the Trinity. You don't have that in Allah. He can't love anything. He can love himself and talk to himself, you know. But people in solitary confinement do that. But he can't love anything else. So it's not surprising, therefore, that the God of Islam is not very loving. He's very distant. Creation is something he does and he withdraws from. In the Bible, God creates lovingly, personally. And he creates us in his image. So there is care and concern and love that comes out from the Creator to the creature. Alright. Then we look at the communicative logos. You say, well, what was that? The Greek term that has to do with an idea or a word. God's word says in John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the word, the logos. And the logos, the word, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Now, if all things are made by or through the Logos, the Word, the expression, the idea, and for Him, that means He's concerned about it, yes? If you make something for yourself, you don't then throw it away. You are concerned about it. You might take some pride in it. All right. The term word. If there's a word, then there's a thought, isn't there? Now, sometimes people use words thoughtlessly, but words express thoughts. They express personality. They express mind. So the term logos or word in John 1, what John is trying to tell you is a worldview that a thought, a purpose, an intent from a personal agent was involved in creation. And this personal agent he identifies as Jesus Christ later on in the chapter. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this about Jesus in verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. There are invisible things in the like numbers that were created. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds them together. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, by the power of his word he holds them together. So that means this world is personally created, and that means this world is still personally upheld. Got that? Alright, God is a spirit, we're told, in John 4, but God created a material world. He created us, we've got material bodies. Jesus Christ came into the world as a man, okay, was a baby, grew as a man, was crucified physically on a cross, and died physically, and rose from the dead physically. Whether you believe that or not, that's what the Bible says, and the worldview implications of that is that material is good. Now, the ancient world didn't believe that. Plato, for example, believed that the physical world was the prison house of the soul. Many people believe, when they looked around at the world, that the physical, it's wrong, it's distorted, it suffers, and so on. Again, with Eastern religions, you find this. And so the idea is to get rid of the physical in some way, either think it out of existence and try to merge with the one into nothingness, center of the wheel of the karma, or the material will eventually be done away with in the Platonic view, the ancient Greek view. Okay? In the biblical view, the material world is created by God. As C.S. Lewis said, God loves matter. He created it. That's important, folks. The material world is good, not evil. And so he pronounces it good, Genesis 1:31. Then we see in Genesis 1:28 that man is given a mandate from God to do something. God doesn't just create man in his image and then tell him just sit down and have a cup of tea and kick back. No, he's got to do something. Now, it's pleasurable, but still it's a mandate. 1:28. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now there's not thorns and thistles at this time. There's no working by the sweat of one's brow at this time. This has got to do with ordering it. Okay? Interacting with the world. Subdue it. Have dominion over all of the animals. There is a mandate in the biblical worldview for us to use our minds and go and explore the world. If you believe the world's an illusion, you won't explore it. If you believe the world is inferior, you won't explore it. If you believe that we all came here by cosmic accident, there is no reason why you should think there is any correspondence between your material mind and the material out there. There's no reason that you should be able to send a rocket to the moon. You wouldn't even think that you could. In the biblical worldview, though, you would think that. So Kepler, for example, says that I'm involved when I do science, I'm trying to think God's thoughts after him. Newton, when he did that, he involved himself in Bible study. He did it to explore God's world, but when he wrote music, did it to the glory of God. So there's a mandate here to go out and explore, do science. Then, Genesis chapter 2, we grow under the gaze of God. I want you to get this. It's very important. You know that Genesis 2 does not conflict with Genesis 1. It's thematic. Genesis 1 is sequential, tells us how it was done. In chapter 2, it is theological, it's thematic. So it doesn't conflict with Genesis 1. It presupposes it. Verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God planted a garden for him in Eden, and he put the man in it. So he planted an environment that the man would like, and he put the man in it. He takes care of us. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight. Listen, pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life's there as well to keep them going. And then there's a description of it. And then we're told in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Part of his creation mandate. And then you have the prohibition of every tree in the garden, you can freely eat, except for that one there. Nothing wrong with the tree, by the way. Nothing wrong with the tree. It was pleasant to sight and it was good for food. But God said, don't do it. So he gives him a prohibition, he gives him a test. And then, verse 18, the Lord God said to himself, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, he had pronounced everything good, so he wants man not to be alone. That's not good. That's not surprising, by the way, because God is a community, isn't he? He's triune. So it's not good to be alone. And those of you that are single, you might pray that one to God, you know? I will make him a helper comparable to him, a helpmeet. Look how this narrative goes here. It's like there's a disconnect. But this is really important to get. Pay attention. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now in Genesis chapter 1, God creates something and he names it. When you name something, you have authority, dominion over it, power over it. So in magic, for example, you name things, okay, because you think you're going to have power over it to manipulate it. That's another worldview. But in the biblical worldview, God names it. Now he allows Adam, because he is made in his image and he has dominion over the creation, to look at things and name them. When we name them, he wasn't calling them George and Jeffrey and all that sort of stuff. He was looking at them and he's saying, oh, all right, this is shaped like that and nose like that and 4 feet and so on. And he tried to give it a name that described it. He was doing what? He was doing science, yes? God was getting him to interact with the world, use his mind. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, birds of the air, and every beast of the field. It wouldn't have taken that long, because we're talking about the beginning of the Genesis here. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So while Adam is looking around studying here, yeah, that one, and yeah, that one has a mate, and this one has a mate, and it's dawning on him, I'm alone. God is teaching him alone. God doesn't say, hey, you're alone. Adam's in this fantastic place. It's a really great place. And he's feeling good, and he's got all this stuff to do, and he's in fellowship with God, and so on. But God is teaching him. And so it dawns on him, he's alone. God had already said it's not good for him to be alone, but he wants Adam to realize it for himself. God, by the way, may think certain things about you. It's not good for you to be doing this, not good for you to be doing that, but he wants it to dawn on you. Alright, so he creates Eve. And what happens? Brought her to the man, verse 22. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He's looking at her. She shall be called, he's just been naming the animals, woman, because she was taken out of man. Do you see that? So he's looking at her, and he names her, gives her a scientific name, like the scientific names he's been giving to the animals. You see that? So God's been teaching him. In the creation worldview, God interacts with man for man to use his mind to find out things about God and God's world. That's very profound. People like Robert Boyle and Isaac Newton and Kepler and so on understood that, and that's why they did science. All right, growing under the gaze of God. The creator-creature distinction. In Isaiah chapter 40, the messianic passage which speaks about the coming of Christ into the world, we read this passage at the end there about God speaking about himself in verses 25 and 26, where he says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these things," the stars and so on, "who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name." Personal universe. God knows the names of the stars. "By the greatness of his might, by the strength of his power, not one is missing." And then he says, "Well, you can trust me then." So there is a distinction between the creator and the creature. We are creatures, and we were looking around in the world, and we should say, "Wow, this is creative." But what we shouldn't do is say, "Oh, that's like God. That's like God. Oh, let me make something that represents God." Because God is not to be represented by anything that he has made. Okay, that is called idolatry. Trying to bring God down from his transcendent lordship down to the level of the created. That's what idolatry is. So we don't do that, but God is distinct from creation. Now I'm going to go quickly here. Remember what we said about Allah? That Allah is contingent on what he creates, for his fulfillment and so on. In all worldviews, we have that contingency. And have you seen the movie Avatar? In Avatar, some woman dies, so they take her to this tree goddess, and they do all of this trance stuff. Why were they doing all of this rhythm stuff, the trances and so on? Why do Indian tribesmen do that? Why do Kalahari Bushmen do that? In fact, why do the Aztecs sacrifice people to appease gods? They believe there is a direct link between what happens down here and what happens up there. Magic has the same thing, you know, the idea of magic. We can kind of control the elements and control the god or the force up there. But there is a continuum, and the gods are in the same continuum as man. In the biblical worldview, let's be sure, in the biblical worldview, God needs nothing. He's utterly transcendent. Okay? He's self-contained. He decides to create the world because he wants to. But the world is not connected to God in any way. We're not an emanation of God. We don't have a divine spark within us. We are created beings, and we are sustained by him. Now, that means that us down here, we can't know anything about God unless God himself reveals. So we can call this revelation. I'll just put R-E-V. God reveals himself to us. He tells us about himself. Okay, he speaks to us in the Bible. And he also upholds what he's created. Through Jesus, all things consist. We also have this idea of providence. God providing for what he has created. Okay, that's the biblical worldview. A creator-creature distinction. There's no religious act we can do down here that's going to impress God up here. We can't manipulate God. We can believe what God tells us about ourselves and act on it. If we're wise, we will. So, creation depends entirely on God's will. Also, all reality other than God, the world that we inhabit, the universe we inhabit, has an absolute beginning. God is eternal. I can't understand what eternity is because I'm a created temporal being. But God is eternal. Every other thing has an absolute beginning. And then because everything is created and we are made in the image of God, we in a sense verbalize or ought to the wonders that God has put in creation. We verbalize it back to God. That's called worship. So that means when you're doing science, you can worship. That means when you're doing mathematics, you can worship because you're using the good gifts of God to figure something out. When you're cooking or whatever you're doing, cleaning the bathroom, you can worship God because he's giving you these abilities. Okay, what are the ramifications, quickly? First of all, that God is God. Now, I know that's a bit of a tautology. Of course God is God. What I mean is that God is the way that he expresses that he is. We can't change him. We can't make him more palatable. He is the Lord. He is your judge, whether you want him to be or not. He created you with work. By the way, he also created you to be dependent on him. And the essence of your sin is that you want to be independent of him. How are we doing for time? Not very well. I can't go there, so I won't. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God is God, and everything else is his creature. Next, man is fallen. Man is fallen and in rebellion to his creator. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 discuss that. Very important. It says that we know God in our heart of hearts. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, hold down, imprison the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, the judgment of God, you see, is deserved even if you haven't heard the gospel. Because all of creation is shouting at you that you were created. And you're using God's good gifts and then you're assigning it to chance and necessity. Or you're saying that's an illusion. Or you're saying that Gaia gave you these gifts. Or whatever, you see, you're guilty before God if you do that. The serpent, his subtle attack was to go to the woman, and it says in 1 Timothy 2 that the woman was deceived. She was deceived. The deception was very simple. The deception was for her to agree with God that the tree was good to look at and was good for food. It said that, I read that to you, Genesis 2. She agreed with that. And then she added some more information that Satan had given her, which is that it was desired to be made one wise. God didn't put that in the description of the tree. Moreover, and please get this, you can agree with God and still be against God. Same as you can agree with another person, your enemy, about some fact and still be against them. The fact that the woman stood back and said, "Oh, let's look at this tree. Is God right? It is good for food. Yeah, it is beautiful." The fact that she did that, that's sin. Because she's trying to be independent of God. Of what God says about it. What God says about it is absolute and absolutely true. If we agree with it, we're not going to listen to other voices and other authorities and get in the mess that we're in. And the man, by the way, he willfully partook and fell. And then when the man partook, their eyes were opened. And they knew they were naked. Not when the woman partook, when the man partook. Because the man was created first, and the man was given that authority. So in Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Alright, man is fallen in rebellion. And then finally, the Creator is also the Redeemer. Turn to John 1 real quick. We've got three verses, and then I'll wrap up. The Creator is also our Redeemer. God created this world. He cares for it still, even though it is running away from him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. We know that all things were also created for Jesus. Now look at verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, who is it? Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That's God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he's exegeted him. He's the one who tells us about him. You want to know God, you've got to go through Jesus. You've got to go through the Son. And then verse 29, John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came into the world to rescue it. It's made through him and for him. He cares about it and he is going to fix it. So he goes to the cross. He bears our sins because there's nothing that we can do to impress God about our goodness. We're not good, we're evil. So he comes into the world, he dies for us as a substitute for us, so that the wrath of God doesn't come on us, it comes on him, if we believe in him. It's a judicial act. Okay? He pays the penalty for us. Then he dies. He rises from the dead, because he's sinless. So he rises from the dead and he rises like us again? No, glorious. He's the first of the new creation, of the restoration that God's going to eventually bring about. Evil is not part of God's eternal plan. It doesn't last forever. Suffering and unfairness and pain and disease and tears don't last forever, folks. And Jesus' resurrection shows you that. God's going to fix what he made and what we spoiled. That's the biblical creation worldview. He created it, he's going to recreate it. And if you don't believe that, then, well, we don't have time to go into the ramifications for disbelief. But at the end of the day, you stand in your own unrighteousness, guilty before your Creator, and you answer to him for using his gifts while running away from him. Thank you for listening. Let's have a couple of questions real quick. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Meyer's first name on the book?
Stephen. And the book is Signature in the Cell. It was released just within the last year. Yes.
He's a non-Christian, correct? It's not.
He is a Christian.
Oh, is it?
He is a Christian, but he doesn't approach it from that standpoint. He does say in the book, yes, I am a Christian, but whether I'm a Christian or not is not the point. In fact, many people in the ID movement are not Christians. David Berlinski wrote a book called The Devil's Delusion, a really good book. He is an agnostic, Jewish agnostic. He just thinks the evolution is nonsense. Yes.
And you mentioned that Darwin's black box.
Yeah, Michael Behe, B-E-H-E. That is certainly a book that you should buy. I don't agree with everything that Meyer says. He's not a young earth guy. Behe's a Roman Catholic, so he buys into a kind of theistic evolutionary idea. But you get the good and spit out the bad. And it's really worth reading that book. Yes.
Didn't Darwin, right before he died, say that what he was teaching was false?
No. No, that's a myth. No, Darwin did not. He never relented at all. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing. There's a book by James Moore, which is called The Darwin Legend, that addresses that.
What he did say was that there was no truth.
Well, he said at that time that the fossil evidence would be the big thing that overturned his theory. But you see, ideas of potent things, and once they got this creation explanation to throw God out, you see, it didn't matter what the evidence says. You have to understand, when we're dealing with this, it's not just an evidential issue, folks, it's an ethical issue. It's an ethical issue. People do not want to believe in the Creator God, and that's the problem.